Good morning. No jumper. Glasses. I do hate change. I appreciated the prayer, but it does make me feel some responsibility to make a small confession before I started. If I do have a concern about this morning, it's not quite a normal message from where I'm sitting, really, standing anyway. There isn't very much exposition in it, and normally that is exactly what I would like to do. I would be like to be looking at God's Word and going through a passage, trying to make sense of it, trying to explain it, trying to look at it. It didn't feel the right way into this topic, so I hope I haven't made the wrong decision, basically. Apologize in advance if I have. The topic is encourage and stir up one another. And I think just to explain maybe in advance where I'm heading, what I'd really like to do more than anything is tell you a story. And more than any other story, I think, that I've ever heard as a Christian, it is this story that encourages me. It is this story that it stirs me up. So I guess I'm really hoping that it will encourage you, that it will stir you up. When I saw the topic, I focused on the word encourage, first of all. I wondered what it meant to be encouraged or to encourage someone. I then thought about discouragement and why a little encouragement might be needed sometimes. Next slide. Three slightly discouraged-looking individuals there. What discourages us in life? Well, all sorts of things do. Often, it's when it feels like things are not matching up. Not matching up with what we had hoped. Or not matching up with what we expected. That could be our job. It could be a relationship. Could be progress in some area of our life. Many, many things it could be. How about as Christians? What sort of things can be deeply discouraging to us in our Christian life? Again, all sorts of possibilities. Maybe church is not quite what we hoped or expected it to be. Maybe it's other Christians who have turned out not to be quite what we hoped or expected. That can be discouraging. Sometimes it is us, ourselves. If we don't turn out quite what we hoped for or what we expected. And sometimes it feels like our discouragement is directed at God Himself. Lord, have you heard me? Are you there? Do you care? On a more upbeat note, where does encouragement come from? What encourages us as Christians? That looks like a suspiciously similar slide to the last one. More often than not, encouragement comes to us through the body of Christ, from other Christians. Sometimes in the context of the physical church, often elsewhere. And sometimes we are conscious that either behind the scenes or in a more open way, it is God Himself who is encouraging us. And this morning I have decided to try and encourage you with one of the most encouraging stories I've ever read. Just to give credit to where it's from, so you're aware of how much research I've done. Most of it is from that book, but contributions have been made from these five others as well. Next slide. Now, one or two of you might recognize that slide if you have good memories. It comes from a few years ago. That slide appeared after I'd been speaking for far too long one Sunday evening. And the story of Steve Davis had to get cut from that overlong message. Well, today, Steve will have his day. And the story does involve several little aeroplanes. But before we meet Steve Davis, his story needs a little context. So, first of all, meet the Saint family. Top right, and standing in front of a little yellow airplane, you have Nate Saint and his wife Marge. In the early 1950s, they were missionaries in Ecuador on the edge of the Amazon jungle. The most notorious tribe at that time were the Wayodani. By any standards, they were extraordinarily aggressive and violent, with a habit of mounting very quick and deadly attacks on any folk foolish enough to enter their territory. But through 1955, Nate Saint and four other missionaries had begun to establish a friendship with the tribe through the careful exchange of gifts from a distance. After much consideration, prayer, and discussion with their families, the five men believed that the time had come to try and attempt a first face-to-face meeting. Well aware of the dangers, Nate flew the five men into the jungle and landed the plane on a sandbank by a river close to where the tribe lived. A couple of days later, without warning, the five men were speared to death by the tribe. Top left, in black and white, you have Nate's sister, Rachel. 2 years after her brother's death, Rachel first of all befriended a Wayodani woman who had run away from the tribe, and then went into the jungle and lived with the Wayodani for over 35 years, until she died a natural death. Bottom left, with the beard, is Steve, the son of Nate. Now, there are two Steves in this story, so good luck on trying to keep track of exactly which is which. Steve Saint was about 4 years old when his father was killed. The man standing with him is one of his closest friends. He is a member of the Wayodani tribe. His name is Minkei. He is one of the tribe who came to know Jesus. He was also the specific tribe member who threw the spear that killed Steve's father. But while some, like Minkei, came to trust in Jesus, there were not a great number who did. And Steve, writing 40 years after the killings, said, "I do not pretend to understand God's full purpose in the death of five young men who were committed to obey his leading and who determined to go only where he directed them." He goes on to say that if he has found any encouragement, it is in how God seems to have used the story of his father and the other men to encourage and stir up other Christians. Steve Davis. Well, Steve Davis's family had also been missionaries, working in Mexico. His father was also a pilot, and like Steve Saint, Steve Davis had also lost his father when he was a child, but in a very different way. One day, his father ran off with another woman, leaving Steve, his younger sister, and his mother. It is interesting, but maybe not surprising, that Steve Davis struggled with his father's departure far more than Steve Saint did with his father's murder. He blamed God for allowing his family to be ruined, and he saw the behavior of his father as symptomatic of a church full of hypocrites, individuals pretending to believe something that they didn't actually live. He decided to have nothing to do with spiritual things. As a young man, He became the local pilot, flight instructor, and airport manager of a small airport just north of Mexico on the coast of Texas. Follow the red arrow and you'll get there. And the third person in our story is a young lady called Linda. Linda was brought up in a church-going family, but one where there seems to have been little substance beyond attending church on a Sunday. She married young and divorced not long after. While Steve wondered if God even existed, Linda had decided if he did exist, he didn't care about her. When Steve and Linda met and started comparing notes, they realized that they shared a common cynicism for God and spiritual things. But after they began living together, Steve told Linda that there was one spiritual thing that he could not easily discount. Something strange that had happened to him as a boy. More on that later. With God's help and coordination, these three people are about to encourage one another and stir up one another in the most extraordinary of ways. Due to a business opportunity which had arisen in Mexico, Steve Saint was flying there in a small plane with a friend called Jimmy. Now, from here on, I will read the story pretty well exactly as Steve Saint tells it. So when you look at me, you have to try and imagine the guy with a beard, with his hand over the shoulder of an Amazonian native. Everything went pretty well, until we got to Texas. We were following the Gulf Coast and had just about reached Corpus Christi. It was getting a bit hazy outside, but I didn't worry about it. Then, just as we were beginning to cross the bay north of Corpus Christi, without any warning at all, the sky became opaque. The outside temperature had dropped to the dew point, and all the moisture in the air had suddenly turned to clouds. I did not have a rating that would allow me to fly by instruments alone, and I knew that we were in trouble. Trying to keep my voice calm, I told Jimmy that we needed to get on the ground immediately. I saw a small airstrip on the map, right on the north side of the bay. "Look down and see if you can find it," I yelled over the roar of the engine, trying to cover the rising panic in my voice. "Yeah, I think that's an airstrip, right below us," Jimmy replied almost immediately. I took my eyes off the instruments and looked down. Sure enough, there was a small airstrip exactly below us. I banked into a steep turn, keeping my eyes on that little strip of asphalt. With the power completely off and the flaps all the way out, we were spiraling down toward the ground. I leveled the wings at the last minute, just before plunging into Corpus Christi Bay and shooting over the shoreline to a very comforting short field landing at the small airfield in Portland, Texas. As Jimmy and I taxied up to the tiny terminal, we were met by a red-haired young man in a leather flying jacket, whose name also turned out to be Steve. He fueled us up so that we would be ready to leave as soon as the weather had cleared. I just signed the fuel ticket when Steve asked where we were headed. "Mexico," Jimmy answered. Steve told us we shouldn't really plan to fly to Mexico, unless we spoke Spanish. We both grew up in Ecuador and do speak Spanish, I informed him, feeling a little uneasy with him. Steve asked us where we were planning to stay in the meantime. Well, the answer was that we hadn't planned to stay there at all. "It's a long way into Corpus," Steve told us, "and there aren't any motels in Portland. But if you don't mind staying with a fornicator, you can stay with my girlfriend and me. We have a little place a few blocks away." Something was odd about Steve Davis. But he was offering us a roof over our heads for the night, and Jimmy and I were willing to overlook a lot if it meant we wouldn't have to sleep on the cold floor of the tiny airport terminal. Steve's girlfriend, Linda, showed up shortly after we arrived at the house, seemingly as surprised as me that Steve had invited us to stay. Something strange was going on. But as long as we were warm, dry, and fed, I didn't want to rock the boat. Turns out, I didn't have to. Steve took care of that. Soon, Steve started playing some old gospel records. And then he began making snide remarks about the song's lyrics. The longer the music played, the more cynical and derogatory his comments became. I couldn't help but wonder what had made this red-headed flyboy so hypersensitive about music that he chose to listen to. "Can you believe people actually listen to this stuff?" Steve asked. "They're just a bunch of hypocrites. They need a crutch to get through life. So they pretend that God exists and that he personally cares about them. People who believe that are just a bunch of losers." He went on and on. And I wondered if I should admit that I was one of those crutch-needing hypocrites. I woke up early the next morning, ready to fly out of Portland, Texas, and away from Steve Davis forever. But when I looked outside, I could hardly make out the house across the street through the incredibly dense fog. Jimmy and I couldn't go anywhere, and Steve had to cancel his flying students. So we spent the entire day together. It was miserable. Steve went out of his way to denigrate everything I held spiritually important. I tried to interject a few times, but Steve was not looking for a discussion. He just spewed venom against the very idea of God's existence, and even more against the idea that God might actually intervene in the personal lives of individual people. By the end of the day, I was fed up with the tirade, nearly all of which was aimed personally at me. Steve had assured us that the fog usually lasted from a few hours to a day at most, and I was sure that the sky would be crystal clear the second morning. It wasn't. If anything, it was worse than the day before. We couldn't fly, that was clear, but I wasn't going to spend another day listening to Steve Davis. I was ready to walk to Mexico if necessary. We left the gear we didn't need at Steve's house, and then Steve took us out to the main road where Jimmy and I hitched a lift in the back of a pickup heading south. And then, not far out of Corpus, the sky suddenly became clear, and Jimmy and I banged on the cab and told our surprise driver that we had changed our minds. We didn't have to wait long before we managed to hitch a lift back to Corpus from a Marine who had some time on his hands and offered to drive us all the way back to Steve and Linda's house. I did not want to see Steve Davis again, so I asked the Marine if he would drop Jimmy at the house to get the rest of our gear and then drive me out to get the plane ready. As soon as he had done that, I started untying the plane as quickly as I could. I was double-checking that the tanks were full when Steve saw me. He yelled something that sounded like, "Hey, guess what? Linda and I are going to serve the Lord." Well, this time he had crossed the line. I had taken all I was going to take from him. I decided that if he came over to the plane, I was going to hit him. Right on the nose. I hate to admit that the idea even occurred to me, except to emphasize that Steve's persistent and demeaning comments had driven me past the point of rationality. Now, Steve was a big guy, and I had the impression that he had a little more experience with hitting people than I did. I guess I felt it was a matter of honor that I defend God. I did not have time to think the idea through very well, or it would have been clear to me that if I tried to defend God, he would most certainly have to defend me in return. Then, just as Steve headed towards me, Linda roared around the flight shack in Steve's car and came to a skidding stop in a cloud of dust right in front of my plane. She jumped out and ran toward me with a strange look on her face. Before I could react, she threw her arms around me and exclaimed, "You'll never believe what has happened. Steve and I have decided to serve God." I didn't know what to think. Linda had not joined in the mockery up until now, And then Steve reached us, and he and Linda began to explain. He explained about Mexico, his father, and meeting Linda. He said that he had told Linda about his only boyhood experience that he could not easily discount. Before their family's traumatic breakup, Steve's mother bought him a book titled Through Gates of Splendor. Steve read the book and became captivated by the story of the five missionaries who had tried to befriend the Wayadani tribe. As he read, he had felt a strong assurance that one day he too would grow up to be a missionary pilot. Steve's father, like mine, was a pilot, and when he and his dad would fly over the Mexican countryside, sometimes his dad allowed him to take the controls. During those special moments, Steve had pretended to be my father, Nate Saint, the jungle pilot. But when Steve's dad made it apparent by his actions that what he preached was more show than substance, it profoundly discouraged Steve. He gave up on God. He gave up on his hopes. But, nagged by the feelings he remembered having had when reading Through Gates of Splendor, rightly or wrongly, he and Linda decided to challenge God, if he existed, to reveal himself to them. They challenged God, if he cared about them, to bring someone to them. Someone they would know was specifically sent by God to convince them that he does exist and does care. If God did that, they decided they would believe in him. Steve told me that when I first landed and signed the fuel ticket, he had recognized my name. In fact, just recently, he had pulled his dusty old copy of the book out of storage and had once again looked at the picture of me, the other Steve, with my pet parrot. Steve had told Linda, "I bet that Steve is in a worse spiritual condition than I am." Finding it hard to believe that the boy in the book had actually landed in Portland, Texas, Steve had decided to test me. After Jimmy and I had left, hitching a lift down to Mexico, Linda confronted Steve. We challenged God to send someone specifically to us, as proof that he exists and that he cares for us personally. If Nate Saint's son isn't the messenger we have been looking for, there will never be one. Now it is time to believe or shut the door forever. The implications were huge either way. Steve said to Linda, "If we turn to God, then we will have to stop living together and we've got to get married. And then I will have to forgive my dad for what he did to Mum and our family. And then we will have to live our lives in line with God's plan and serve him." As Steve was finishing this story, Linda looked like she was going to explode and interjected, "So, that is just what we are going to do." Steve and Linda have stayed in touch with me for 3 decades now. Steve did forgive his dad and has continued to stay in touch with him. Steve is now a pilot with American Eagle Airlines, and he and Linda frequently fly to Mexico to encourage and help God's followers there. But for me, this was just another sign of God along life's trail, letting us know that he really does exist and that he very definitely cares. That's the end of the story. I love God's part in the story, and that sense of his very personal concern for both Steve's and for Linda, and the very real effort that God made to get a little plane and its passengers exactly where he wanted, and then to keep them there as long as was needed. But I also love our part in the story. It was members of the body of Christ that God used to encourage other members. Never underestimate the power that we have to encourage one another. Amen.